Gracious God and ever blessed Father, we thank you for this psalm that we're about to read and study together, depicting as it does a great vision of who you are in all of your greatness. Fill us to overflowing with a sense of it, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of a great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Well, thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, whenever Queen Elizabeth II is in residence, in Balmoral, say, in Scotland, or Holyrood Castle in Edinburgh, or Windsor Castle in Berkshire, or Buckingham Palace in London, wherever she is, there's a flag that flies. It's a royal standard, yellow, gold, and red. And the one in England and Wales is different from the one that is flown in Scotland. Too much detail to go into. It says the Queen is in the house. This psalm is a psalm about the King, and the King is in the house. He's in Zion, he's in the temple, he's on this mountain that is now the focus and center of the whole world. There are similarities in this psalm to Psalm 46 that we were looking at just a couple of weeks ago. The king is in his residence, and there's a flag flying to say so. Now, much of this psalm, of course, is depicting the real Zion, the mountain where Abraham offered Isaac. The mountain, once the Jebusites had been removed, that David and David's son Solomon would build the temple. The mountain to which faithful Jews would come for worship and for feast days, and diaspora Jews would make long journeys to see once again the place, the residence, the fortress where God resides. You can imagine one of these little contraptions with a camera, and you take it up, and it's circling around the temple area. It's circling around the old city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And you take it in all of its beauty, in all of its grandeur, with all of the significance that it has for the psalmist as the residence of God, where God comes and meets with his people. But you get a sense as you read this psalm that the psalmist isn't just thinking about earthly Jerusalem or the earthly Zion. He's taking into consideration that the whole world, the joy of all the earth, the joy of all the earth, he says in verse 2. And something grander, something even bigger is coming into view. When you turn the pages of the Bible into the New Testament, you see that Hebrews chapter 12, for example, talks about the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We seek a city which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. Where God is, where Christ is, where the King is in residence. That holy Zion that is right now, where angels and archangels and the church triumphant is there. We euphemistically refer to it as heaven. And there's a sense in which this psalm, although it's focused on the earthly Zion, it's also depicting something bigger and something greater. There's a Zion that is to come when the bride of Christ will be given to him in marriage, and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the whole new heavens and new earth will be brought into existence, and everything will be Zion then. It's interesting that churches that follow a church calendar, for example, we only do so in moderate fashion with Easter and Christmas, but there are churches, Episcopalians, for example, will strictly follow a very elaborate church calendar. And on Pentecost, this is the psalm that is sung, Psalm 48. But what is Pentecost about? Pentecost is about the world coming to Christ, the nations of the world. Luke gives a little description on the day of Pentecost when he describes all the diaspora Jews coming from all kinds of places, from North Africa and from Rome and further. The gift of tongues, the gift of foreign languages, to be able to speak in a language that people who speak that language can understand. That was Pentecost. And it was a little glimpse, it was a little foretaste of what is to come, when the nations of the world will come streaming into Zion, and God's elect from the four corners of the globe will be there singing his praises. It begins in the first three verses with a statement about God. Great is the Lord. The reason why Zion is great, the reason why the habitation of Zion is great, is because God is there. This powerful, sovereign, omnipotent God is there. He's looking at the temple area, he's looking at the walls of the city, he's looking at Mount Zion. It's a small piece of real estate that had a tremendous emotional impact for him. And the reason for that is not just because, well, we form attachments, don't we, to certain buildings and certain cities and certain locations that we like to go to, and they mean a great deal to us because they bring back memories of good times and testing times. But more than that, the reason why the ramparts and the citadels of this city are so meaningful to the psalmist is because God is there. And he is great. It begins with this massive portrayal of the transcendence of God, the omnipotent God, the great God. Part of the problem, isn't it, of our times, is that God is not great. God is too small. We are constantly fashioning God in our own image. We're constantly cutting him down and fitting him into a box of some kind. And the psalmist is saying, no, you cannot do that. I think of the words of Luther in the Reformation. Your God is too small. Your God is too small. There was a famous book by J.B. Phillips with the same title in the 20th century. Your God is too small. Now, there's a bit of a confusion in verse 2. He's describing Zion, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, in the far north. Lots of ink has been spilt trying to explain that. I've read a great deal about it this week. I'm none the clearer for it. The best interpretation, I think, that I read was one by Alec Motir. And it's a strain of thought that the word here that's rendered north, north was where the Baalim, the god Baal, dwelt. And what the psalmist is trying to set out to do is know that God rules over all. In the ancient Near East, whatever deities they were manufacturing, God is greater than them all. The problem with these deities is that they don't actually exist except in the minds of men and women. God is great. Zion is great because God is there. There's a sense in which this is Zion. Because God is here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of my people. Some of you have been in this church for a very long time. It's a beautiful church, and there's something ornately beautiful about the architecture, and we've grown familiar with it. But there's something far more significant than that. We have memories, collective memories of moments when we felt the presence of God, times in our lives when you passed through trials and tribulations and you came to a worship service and it was as if God was speaking to you. You opened up the scriptures, you sang a familiar hymn, you listened to somebody praying, and it was as though God was sitting right next to you, knowing your thoughts, knowing your needs. God was in the midst. There are moments, and think of it, in 227 years, there are moments when God came down, as it were, in blessing, in favor. Great is the Lord, because God is here. There's a flag that is flying, and it says, the king is in the house. The king is in his residence. I recall visiting Anworth in Scotland, where Samuel Rutherford was the minister. This is in the 1600s. And there's nothing left now. The church is in ruins. It's a small church. You could fit three or four of them in this building. And built of stone. And the stones are just lying there. There's nothing there. But as you walk around it, and you think back to the middle of the 1600s, when Samuel Rutherford, the sands of time are sinking, that Samuel Rutherford. And this place was packed. Hundreds and hundreds of people had come to saving faith through his ministry. He had a tremendous mind and intellect. And as you look at the ruins, you remember God was here at one time. God came down in power and in blessing. He's here right now. And he's great. He's great. He's big. He's massive. He's omnipotent. He can do whatever he pleases. He knows absolutely everything, the end from the beginning. He is present everywhere, but he's especially present with his people. That's the promise that Jesus made. God is great. I think of the hymn of John Newton. It's not based on this psalm. It's actually based on Psalm 87, which is, again, a very similar psalm. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, who can shake my sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Well, that's what this psalm is saying at the very beginning, the greatness of God. And then in verses 4 to 8, you, as it were, look through the other end of the telescope. And what do you see? And what you see are enemies. Because since Genesis 3:15, the people of God have had enemies. When Jesus made that promise at Caesarea Philippi, when he asked people, who do men say that I am? And they had all kinds of answers. And then Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said. And then Jesus went on to say, I will build my church. Jesus only has one plan, and it's called church. There is no plan B. There's a church in the Old Testament. There's a church in the New Testament. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Where does he build his church? In enemy-occupied territory. It's always been the case. I read sometimes hysterical comments on social media about this, that, or the other, or whatever happens to be coming down the pipeline, as if this was altogether new. The church has always been under attack. But we have a promise from the great king who is in residence in his house. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is a kingship psalm, one of many. Psalms 95 to 99, for example, are a series of psalms that reflect on the kingship of God, the kingship of Christ, that he rules and reigns at the time of the Reformation and in subsequent times, in post-Reformation times, in the times of Samuel Rutherford, for example. It was very customary to think about Christ in terms of three offices, the so-called munus triplex, as it was called. His office of a prophet, his office of a priest, his office of a king. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's a prophet to teach you. He's a priest to forgive you. He's a king to rule and reign over you and to triumph over his and our enemies. Well, that's what this psalm is saying. Kings have assembled, they came together, and he's reflecting on some battle or other. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight, trembling, took hold of them. Their anguish as of a woman in labor by the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. The ships of Tarshish were the largest ships of the day. And they could travel the furthest distances. And they're as nothing to God. When God determines, when he says thus far and no further. What is it saying? That God's purposes will always win out. This is Psalm 48 is saying in different words what Paul is saying in the closing verses of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who has died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who ever lives to intercede for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Enemies surround you, and one in particular. The interrogative in Romans 8 is who, not what. It's talking about a person. It's talking about the devil. It's talking about Satan, who hates everything there is about Zion because God is there. But nothing can separate us. God's purposes are sure. God's purposes are true. God's purposes will win through. Zion is impregnable. Zion is impregnable. Look at the ramparts. Look at the citadels. Look at the walls of this mighty building of God. And God is there. And God's promise is there. Well, that leads in verses 9, 10, and 11 to worship. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. His chesed love, his steadfast love, a love that consists of a promise that cannot be broken. O love that will not let me go, I hide my weary soul in thee. That love, the love that is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the love that is revealed in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the love that says, you are mine. I have called you, I have brought you into fellowship with myself, and no one and nothing can let go of you. We are kept through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. He thinks in God's name. Verse 10, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. What is the name of God? Well, you see it there in verse 1. Great is the Lord in capital letters. It's the word Yahweh. It's the name God gave to Moses when Moses asked him, what is your name? When I go to Egypt, what name do I give them? And he said, I am that I am. And later in Exodus, shortened to just I am, that he exists. The problem, do you see, with the Baals is that they don't really exist, and that's a fundamental problem. They only exist in your mind. You've made them up. You've conjured them up. You're guilty of idolatry. But the problem with all of these idols is that they don't really exist, but God exists. I am. In the beginning, before the creation of the world, before there was an atom or a molecule or a force of gravity, God. In the beginning, God. He is. He exists. That's my name. It's wonderful, isn't it, to contemplate when you're in trial, when you're being tossed hither and yon, to remember God's name and to remind yourself that he is, that he exists, that he's here, and that he's for you. Righteousness, he does. His right hand is filled with righteousness. He'll do what is right. He'll do the right thing. And so the psalmist bursts into worship and adoration and praise. That's what God wants from us. That's why we were created. That's why we were saved. That's why we were made new in Jesus Christ, so that we might glorify him, so that we might worship him. He's thinking about the earthly Zion. But all of a sudden, as the psalm now becomes part of the canon of Scripture, and one generation passes and another generation comes, and you see in the closing verses that is part of the mission of the church, to walk around the ramparts and so on, and to tell the future, the next generation, that this is God, our God, forever and ever, and he will guide us forever. We had a baptism at the first service this morning, and it was wonderful to see a great grandfather, four generations associated with this particular church community. It's wonderful to see passing from one generation to another, believing the same truths, rejoicing in the same God, singing the same hymns and psalms, a common faith that by the grace of Almighty God was being passed on from one generation to another, with a covenant sign and seal to encourage us and assure us that God's promises will never fail. Tell it to the next generation. Tell it to the next generation. Some of you are doing that with great skill as you mentor and as you teach Sunday school and as you raise your children and grandchildren in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I think of Augustine, St. Augustine, in the 5th century. He came from North Africa, went to Rome, led a profligate life as a teenager. Terrible life, terrible. And in 410, Rome, the great empire of Rome that had been in existence for 500 years and more. But in 410, Rome was sacked by the Visigoths, the barbarians under Alaric and so on. Jerome, the great preacher, was in Bethlehem at the time, and he wrote, "The city that captured the world was itself captured." And a couple of years after the sacking of Rome in 412, Augustine begins to write his last book. He's in his late 60s when he begins it, and he will be in his early 70s when he finishes it. And he died when he was 75. The Romans kept meticulous records. And the average lifespan in the 5th century in the Roman Empire was 35. And he lived till he was 75. And he's reflecting. One of the very last letters that he wrote, a church from a fair distance away, has asked him if he would come and preach the opening of this church, be the preacher. Imagine getting St. Augustine to come and preach. And he said no. First of all, he was too old, and secondly, it was winter. And his weary bones did not like winter, so he wasn't going to go. And he begins to reflect, just as he had in this book that he wrote. And the book was called The City of God. It begins with a famous sentence, and it says, all earthly dignities totter on this earthly scene. He's reflecting the collapse of Rome. All earthly dignities totter on this earthly scene. But Augustine, and once he had, as a young boy, he had given himself to this earthly scene. He had fallen in love with it and then some. But he had been changed. The gospel had changed him. And now he looked not for an earthly scene, but the Jerusalem which is above, the Zion that God is going to bring into existence. And that is what he lived for. That's the attention that he gives in his closing years of his life. This God, this is God, our God, forever and ever, and he will guide us forever. And you see, at the end of this psalm, we've moved into another dimension. We've moved into eternity. And the idea that what we are doing now, rejoicing in the presence of God and rejoicing in the greatness of God, and this is going to go on forever and ever. One day we shall depart from this world. God will call us home. To be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. Does it fill you with praise? Does it fill you with thanksgiving? Does it fill you with longing? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this psalm. And we thank you that we are members, not just of First Presbyterian Church, which brings us joy, but we're also members of that Jerusalem which is to come. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you, Lord, that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. Bless this word to us, we pray today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.